Please turn with me in the written word of God to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Father, we need the Holy Spirit of God to be poured out upon us. And Father, we cannot say that because of our performance this past week, we have somehow earned or merited the Holy Spirit, but rather through Christ and his perfections and his righteousness, we ask, O Father, that you, through his mediation, would pour out your Spirit upon us in great abundance, so that as we hear your word, we will hang upon it as if our soul depends upon it, because it does. Lord, that you will transform us, that you will change our thinking, that you will convict us where we need convicting, but you'll also encourage us and comfort us where we need to be comforted. And we pray, Lord, for any here who are outside of Jesus Christ, especially for our children and any young people who have not yet closed with Christ by faith, that the Spirit would grant them the precious gifts of repentance and faith, that they may embrace Jesus alone, trusting him to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's accomplished upon the cross in the place of sinners, and that God has accepted that sacrifice, which is proven by the fact that he's raised him from the dead. But as we meditate upon the gospel is not exclusively evangelistic. That is, it's not just about being converted. Certainly the reality is the gospel is the very best of news for anyone who is lost, because it declares that the risen Christ, the living Christ, is sufficient to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. It doesn't matter how sinful, how wicked your past is. If you will turn from your sins, place your trust in Christ alone and depend upon him to save you, he is able and he's willing to save you, no matter who you are. And that is the very best news that any sinner can hear. So if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, flee to Jesus this very morning, because he promises, and he cannot lie, that he will receive sinners. But that being said, the gospel is not exclusively evangelistic. It's not exclusively evangelistic. And what I mean by that is, the gospel is not a message that you get, and then you're converted, and then you get over it. In other words, it's not just a goalpost that you kind of pass by, and it's like, well, I've been converted now, and so that was wonderful, I've got the gospel, now let me move on to bigger and better things. That is not at all how we should view the gospel. Rather, it's if you're in Christ, you can say at least three things about you right now. You can honestly say, God has saved me in the past. But you can also say, God is saving me in the present. You can also say, he's going to save me in the future. To say he saved me in the past means he's justified me. To say he's saving me right now means he's sanctifying me. To say he's going to save me in the future means he's going to glorify me. But here's my question. How is it? What means does God use to justify you, to sanctify you, and to glorify you? It's the gospel. It's the same gospel by which you were converted that God is working out in you. It's not a different gospel. It's not some other bit of good news. It is that same good news. The point being that when God saved you, the Holy Spirit drove these truths deep into your soul. And as you continue in your pilgrimage following the Lord Jesus, it is God working those things out of you. That is, growing you up, thinking through the implications of the fact that he's taken out your old heart of stone and given you a new heart of flesh. The point is simply this, your present growth in grace and spiritual maturity is not something that occurs after the gospel or in spite of the gospel, but because of the gospel. Dennis Johnson, in his wonderful book, which is called The Message of Acts, says it this way, quote, "The New Testament does not draw a sharp line between the evangelistic message that calls non-Christians to faith and the nurturing message that builds committed Christians in their faith. Paul's letters, for example, show us that the gospel of Christ is not simply a port of entry to be passed through and left behind as we grow to maturity in Christian truth and living. Rather, the whole Christian understanding of reality and ethics flows from the message of Christ's death and resurrection. Christian maturity involves the working out of that gospel in our thought and behavior with more and more consistency." End of quote. The point being, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you need to have the gospel preached to you just as much as those who are outside of Christ, because it is the gospel that sanctifies us and makes us more conformed to Jesus. And I say all that to say that's exactly what Paul's telling us in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. He's saying, since God has done so many wonderful things, since he has spared no expense to redeem your soul, because he hasn't withheld even his son, his only begotten son, but has given him up for us all, what is our response? What is our reasonable response? And the only reasonable response is to give him everything that you are. It's the very least you can do. Give him every member of your body. Give him everything inside of you. Give him everything outside of you. Give him everything, every single hour of every single day for the rest of your life. That's the very least you can do in response to all he's done for you. That is, you're to be conformed, transformed by the renewing of your mind and not conformed to the image of this world anymore. And so he's fleshing out, what does that mean? What's that look like? How do you put shoe leather on that in practice day in and day out? Well, it starts with how you think about yourself. You put to death your self-esteem. And instead, you engage in self-forgetfulness, putting others ahead of yourself, glorifying God and being more concerned about his glory than your own, being concerned about the needs of others around you more even than your own. So it starts with that way we think about ourselves. And then it affects the way you employ the spiritual gifts that God has given to you. God didn't give you spiritual gifts so you could magnify and spread your own good reputation. Instead, he gave them so you could build up the body of Christ. It teaches you that you must love the children of God, but it also teaches you you must love the children of the devil. And when they treat you badly, you're not to return evil for evil, but rather good for evil. And it teaches you even how to respond to a very often corrupt civil government that God himself has placed over us. But when we get to the verses I've read this morning, in some ways, Paul is really just summarizing everything he said thus far. But he's doing it in a way that's intriguing. He says to you that the very fact that God has saved you in Christ makes you indebted not only to God, it makes you indebted to your fellow men. You owe a debt to your fellow men that it will take you an entire lifetime to repay. And God says you must pay that debt. And what he shows us is, he tells us what the debt is, first of all. And then he says, here's how you pay that debt. And so what we're going to see this morning is two things. I'm going to preach this text to you under two headings. First of all, I want to talk to you about the debt you owe. And then secondly, how to pay your debt. The debt you owe and how to pay your debt. First of all, the debt you owe. It really begins here in verse 7. "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." In other words, if God has placed someone in authority over you, parents, for example, children, if you have parents, and you all have parents, if God has given you parents, then you're commanded to honor them. Honor your father and your mother. And so honor is the debt that you owe to them because God placed them over you. If God has placed civil magistrates over you, and he's placed them over all of us, then what are we to do to them? We are to submit to the civil magistrates he's placed over us. A wife is to render obedience to her husband because he's the head of the home. And therefore, you owe a debt to him. We owe the debt of taxes to our civil magistrates. We're giving them money in exchange for services rendered. In other words, what Paul is saying is, whatever station in life God has placed around you, you are to owe them that debt because of the station they're in. And you must be careful to pay your debt. So in verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything. Owe no one anything. What he means is, don't be delinquent in paying the debt that you owe. Don't be behind upon it so that you're indebted to them anymore. That is, I owe him honor, I'm going to give him honor. I owe him obedience, I'm going to give him obedience. I owe him love, I'm going to give him love. Now, let's be careful to understand, I don't think Paul in this text is forbidding all forms of financial indebtedness. Certainly there is an application here that says if you owe someone money, you should pay them in a timely manner, right? But he's not saying, as some have taken it to mean, that this means that because you owe no man anything, it's sin to take out a mortgage on a house. Well, that is not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying at all. Certainly, Scripture does view financial debt as a negative thing, something to be avoided if at all possible, and if you have to be in debt, to pay it off in as timely as a manner as you can, to be careful to keep your debts as minimal as possible, and not to spend beyond your means. That is, don't get covetous and just rack up the credit card with all this indebtedness because you're living beyond what you're able to actually live on. But the point Paul is making here is not really about finances. It's about showing people the due respect that you're supposed to show them love in particular, because that's the debt we owe to one another. And notice in verse 8, that's exactly what he identifies. Here's the specific debt that you owe to your fellow man. Owe no one anything except what? To love one another. What Paul is saying is, loving your neighbor, whether they're in Christ or outside of Christ, loving your fellow man is not a good idea that you should do sometime whenever you feel like it. What he's saying is, the gospel itself has made you indebted to your fellow man to show them love. Now, are you indebted to your fellow man to show them love because they deserve to be loved by God and by you? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Rather, it is because you yourself were once a child of wrath just like they are. And yet, how did God treat you? Did God extract from you his pound of flesh? Did God pour out vengeance and wrath upon you? Or what did he give you in exchange for your hatred of him? He gave you love. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, because Paul is making the same point and giving us the reason behind it. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, he's going to say exactly the same thing that he's just said in Romans 13, which is, you owe everyone a debt of love. Give to them what is due them. Remind them, that is, he's speaking to Titus, who was a pastor, remind your congregation of these things. Remind the congregation to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why? Why is the instruction given? Verses 3 to 7 tell us. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is not a flattering description, is it, of what we were before we were in Christ? We hated one another, we lived in sin, we loved lawlessness, we walked on the broad path to destruction. And yet, how did God treat you? How did God treat you the way you deserve to be treated when you were acting that way, when you're so full of hatred? Look at verse 4. How did God respond to us? But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's he telling us? He's saying that when you sinned against God, he didn't give you justice. When you hated God, he gave you love. When you responded to God with hostility, he responded to you with mercy. And if God has so treated you, how should you treat those who are around you who are just like you once were? You're to extend the same mercy to them because you have obtained mercy. You're to forgive them because you have been forgiven. You're to be kind to them because God was kind to you, even when you were undeserving of his kindness. It was striking me this morning that though God is merciful in his very essence, he's merciful in his very nature. Here's my question to you. Is he obligated to show you mercy? Absolutely not. But he voluntarily chose to show mercy to people who are unworthy of it. And that means that for you and me, we are commanded to imitate him and to make a voluntary choice. They deserve justice, but I'm going to choose to give them mercy instead. They have wronged me, but I'm going to make a choice to set aside my rights to be just, as it were, and instead voluntarily choose to forgive them. God commands us to do this, and let me ask you something. Do you find that is natural to yourself? Do you find that the ability to do this just comes naturally? Or do you find that the commandment, love your enemy, runs against every grain in your heart? That left to yourself, you have no power to fulfill this commandment of God. But that's the point. Whenever God gives a commandment, he also gives the grace necessary to obey the command. So that I have no excuse to disobey him, even though my heart resists wanting to obey him. But the truth is, when we fail to show this kindness and love and grace and mercy and forgiveness to fellow sinners, what we're showing God is that we're not grateful for the kindness he's shown to us. And we need to, out of gratitude, if he has forgiven me for so much, others, however much they may have wronged me, it's just a drop in the bucket compared to how much I have sinned against God. And if he was willing to set aside, not his justice, but to satisfy his justice so he could show mercy to me, then I must do the same. And it tells us something. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to show this kind of love and kindness to the undeserving, you got to die to yourself. You have to do what God tells you to do instead of what you want to do. And that requires self-denial. It requires us to put to death the desires of the flesh by the Holy Spirit of God, that we might walk in obedience to him. So what is the debt you owe to your fellow man? Coming back to Romans chapter 13. The debt you owe to your fellow man is to love them continually, always, without ceasing. That is the debt we owe to our fellow man because of God's love to us. So turning back to Romans 13 and getting back to verse 8. If we know what the debt is that we owe, here's the question. How do you pay your debt? How do you pay your debt to your fellow man? Look at verse 8. For he who loves another has fulfilled what? Has fulfilled the law. Let me go ahead and just say it right here, and this is what we're going to pitch our tent on for the rest of our time. Here's how you pay your debt to your fellow man. The way you pay your love debt is by walking in evangelical obedience to the Ten Commandments. That's how you pay the debt of love that you owe to your fellow man. It's evangelical obedience, and I need to give some definition to that. What do we mean when we say evangelical obedience? And that's not original with me. It's stole it right from our confession of faith. What does it mean to give evangelical obedience to God's law? Well, evangelical obedience is set in opposition to legal obedience. Legal obedience is obeying the Ten Commandments in hopes that you can earn or merit eternal life by your own good works. It's using the law of God in such a way as to deny the gospel. Ironically, that's an unlawful use of the law. That is using the law to set it in opposition to the fact that Jesus died to pay for our sins in full and to give us his perfect righteousness. That's legal obedience. Evangelical, the word evangelical means gospel. So when we talk about evangelical obedience to the law of God, we're talking about gospel obedience to the law of God. In other words, evangelical obedience means you don't obey God's law in hopes that he might save you. Rather, you obey God's law in gratitude for the fact that he already has. He's already redeemed you. He's already saved you. And you're showing to him your love for him by obeying his law. That is a lawful use of God's law, or to use the language of our confession, it sweetly complies with the gospel itself. So let me say it again. The way that you're to pay off your love debt to your fellow man is by walking in evangelical obedience to the Ten Commandments. Verse 9 makes it very clear that Paul indeed has the Ten Commandments in view. Listen to it again. He lists the last five of the Ten Commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from the second table of the law, because the first table of the law is all about your love for God. The second table is about your love for man, so he's focusing upon that because he's talking about the love that we owe to one another. Now, you need to note something here. Paul is not being exhaustive in his quotation. He's being representative. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, because he says, and if there is any other commandment. In other words, he's saying, I'm not giving you all of them. I'm just giving you a representative sample. Second reason you know that is he doesn't quote them in order. Did you notice that? He starts with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Then he goes back to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Then he jumps back ahead to the eighth commandment and goes from the eighth, ninth, and the tenth. He's not being exhaustive. He's being representative. There's a reason I'm emphasizing that. In James chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, you don't have to turn there, but listen to it. James says this, and humor me here. Is the book of James in the Old Testament or the New? It's in the New Testament. I have a reason for emphasizing that. It says this, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, what's he talking about there when he talks about you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder? What's he quoting from? He's quoting from the Ten Commandments, right? Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What James is saying is that the Ten Commandments serve as an indivisible unit that either stands or falls together. You cannot break one of them without breaking all of them. And the best example I've ever heard from this is from Ian Murray, and that's why I've used it so many times over the years, but I'm going to say it to you again. Suppose that you had a window and it had 10 individual glass panes upon it, and you painted, stenciled upon each of those 10 panes, each of the 10 commandments. You could take a rock and throw it through one of the panes and break it, and the other 9 would still be intact, right? So, for example, I don't like that fourth pane, so I'm going to throw a rock through it and smash it. I'm going to break that commandment, but I'm only going to break that one. I'm going to leave the other 9 intact. What James chapter 2 is telling us is you can't do that. Instead, imagine a full sheet of glass, one solid sheet of glass, paint all 9 or all 10 of the 10 commandments upon it. And now take your rock and try to break just the fourth commandment. What's going to happen? You're going to break all of them. The entire sheet is going to shatter. That is what James is telling us. You cannot break one without breaking them all. I'm taking the time to emphasize this for a reason. That you've probably had this taught to you many times growing up, particularly if you grew up in Southern Baptist or Independent Baptist churches. But have you ever heard this idea that the Old Testament commands are only binding if they're explicitly repeated in the New Testament? You ever heard that taught, or somebody explains away something in the Old Testament? Well, that's Old Testament. Oh, we know what that means. Right? Well, no, that's not what the scriptures say. And there are people who would take Romans 13 and say, well, we're only obligated to obey these 5 commandments because those are the only ones that Paul quotes. No, the scriptures set them forth as an indivisible unit. Paul is being representative. He's not being exhaustive. I make the point for a reason. Modern Christians need to take heed to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Listen to what he says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. In other words, if you think Jesus came to abolish the law and the prophets, Jesus says, stop thinking that way and start thinking the way I'm telling you to think. I want you to regard the law and the prophets the way I regard them. He goes on to say this, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In the context of Romans 13, Paul is specifically focusing on the second table of the law to say, this is how we love one another, by obeying this second table of the law. Now, you've got to wrap your mind around what Paul is saying here. It's important to understand the relationship the New Testament Christian has to the Old Testament law. Before you were converted to Christ, you were bound to the Ten Commandments as a covenant of works. What I mean by that is you couldn't be saved by keeping God's law. But God's law cursed you. God's law condemned you because you're a sinner. You are bound to it as a covenant of works. Something the pseudo-Christian cults don't seem to understand is this. God would be just to require you to be saved by your own works. He would be just to do that. Here's the problem. If that is what he required, how many of you would be saved? None of you would be. Because we cannot be saved by keeping the law. We were under a covenant of works. The law is a covenant of works. And because of that, we were condemned. Because God's law doesn't require you to be mostly good. It doesn't require you to be mostly righteous. It requires absolute perfection of you. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:10, as many as there are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But when Jesus walked this earth, he did what no other man has ever done or could do. That is, as a man, he perfectly fulfilled every jot and tittle of the righteous requirement of God's law. He walked in perfect obedience to it, and then he voluntarily laid his life down and suffered under the curse of the law because our sin was transferred to his account and he was punished in our place. He absorbed the wrath of God and he quenched the wrath of God. And therefore, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all your lawless deeds were forgiven and all of his perfect righteousness was credited to your account. So that we're counted righteous in the sight of God because of the works of Jesus. It wasn't your obedience to the law. It was his obedience to the law by which we are saved. Okay, that's the gospel. And when you believed, in that moment, your relationship to God's law changed. You're no longer under it as a covenant of works. That means you're no longer condemned by it. The law can no longer send you to hell because Jesus has satisfied God's wrath and God's justice in your place, and therefore you're perfectly free from it. Paul uses this language in the beginning of Romans chapter 7. He compares our relationship to the law before we knew Jesus to a woman being bound to a husband through the covenant of marriage. She is bound to him so long as he's alive, but what happens when he dies? She is set free from her bondage, as it were, not bondage like a slave, but she's no longer bound to that man because he's died. Therefore, she's free to be bound to another man to the covenant of marriage without being called an adulteress because her husband has died. And even so, when Jesus saved you from your sins, when you were converted, you died to the law as a covenant of works. You're no longer obligated to it in that same way. Now you are bound to Christ himself by a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant not of works, but a covenant of grace. And here's the thing. In Jeremiah 31, we are told that this new covenant has four effectual blessings. Does anyone remember what the very first blessing of the new covenant is? Here it is. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The very first blessing. Under the old covenant, where did God put his law? He put it outside of us. He wrote it with his finger on two tables of stone. They were cold. They were hard. They were hostile to us. They were threatening to us. They were outside of us. But now the same God takes the same substance of the law and writes it not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human flesh. Here it is. It's warm. It's close to me. I am motivated from within to walk in obedience to them. So while I am no longer obligated to the Ten Commandments in the sense that they're no longer a covenant works for me that curses me, I am obligated to walk in obedience to them as a rule of Christian duty. Because God motivates me from within to walk in obedience to the law. What is the motivation for obeying God's law? It's found in the first two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which Paul quotes here in Romans 13. But the thing is, those two commandments aren't reducing the Ten Commandments. They're summarizing the Ten Commandments. In other words, if you love the Lord your God, it will look a lot like obeying the first four commandments. And if you love your fellow man, it will look a lot like obeying the last six commandments. William Henderson says it well. He says, God's holy law, to be sure, does not save anyone. Nevertheless, once a person has been justified by faith, he, out of gratitude motivated and enabled by the Holy Spirit, desires to do what God wants him to do, and this is found in the law of the Ten Commandments. So, let's put it this way. The unbeliever disregards his obligation to obey God's law, and yet he's under its curse. The believer is not under the law's curse as a covenant of works, and yet he delights in serving the Lord by obeying it. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 7? He said, I delight in the law of God in the inward man, for it is holy and just and good. Notice he does not say it was holy and just and good until Jesus got rid of it. No, as a New Testament believer, as an heir of the new covenant, it is holy and just and good. And I love it in my heart. Because it's the way of holiness. It's the way of loving God. It's the way of following Jesus and of being like Jesus. Because if someone is just like, if they're in perfect harmony or perfect obedience to the law of God, who do they look like? They look like Jesus Christ. That's the point that Paul is making. So again, what is the motivation? It's the love for God and love for the fellow man that causes us to walk in obedience. Love is the fulfillment of the law. This is what Paul's saying. So Jesus says in John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Or listen to the Apostle John's words. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And listen to what he says next. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're good. They're righteous. They're holy. They're pure. This is good stuff. This is what Paul means in Romans 13:10, when he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I want to quote to you from two Reformed Baptists, one from the 19th century, another from the 20th century, and then I'm going to make some application. The one from the 19th century is a man named Robert Haldane. He said this, if there were perfect love, there would be a perfect observance of the law. If there was perfect love, there would be a perfect observance of the law. The 20th century man I'm going to quote from is a man named Ernie Reisinger. And I want to tell you what he says. And it's really fleshing out what Robert Haldane said. Quote, when teaching boys and girls the commandments, I like to ask them what it would be like if everyone would love and serve God, if no one would worship idols, money, or pleasure, if no one would curse or take the Lord's name in vain, if everyone would see how good God is to have provided one day a week to worship, rest, and do acts of necessity and mercy. If all children would obey their parents, and everyone would honor those who are in authority, such as teachers and civil authorities, and therefore we would have no need for police, jails, or courts. If no one would murder, and we could feel safe anywhere at night. If no one would commit adultery, so that we would have no broken homes. If no one would steal, and we would have no need for locks or locksmiths. If no one would bear false witness, that is, lie. If no one would covet, and all people were content with who they are and what they possessed, what would that be like? Here's the answer. They always say, it would be heaven. It would be heaven. And this is what Reisinger says. The reason it would be heaven is that we would all be like Jesus. And that's exactly the point Paul is making in Romans chapter 13. The words engraved in two tables of stone, God has now engraved in our hearts to motivate us from within to pursue likeness to Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying in Romans 13 is that letting your mind be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ and surrendering your body as a living sacrifice to Him. Part of that is found in obeying God's moral law, not as a means to be saved, but as gratitude because God has saved us. I have four applications I want to make before we take of the Lord's Supper together. First of all, do you delight in the law of God in the inner man? Do you have a biblical, I'll go ahead and say it, and a confessional understanding of the role that the law plays in the life of in your life as a rule of Christian duty? You know, in 21st century America, if our civil government takes a monument that has the Ten Commandments on it down from a public square, or if they remove a plaque with the Ten Commandments from the inside of a civil service building, thousands of Christians will march on the streets in angry protest against that. But if a pastor got up in the churches of those same people and preached an expository series on the Ten Commandments and pressed home to them what that requires of them, those same people would be just as angry, if not more so, and they would start claiming that the pastor was a legalist, that you're placing us under the law, that you're being legalistic and all this kind of thing. They would be so mad if you actually taught them the Ten Commandments, but if you take a symbol of the Ten Commandments away, then they are going to fight for that. And yet, here's Paul, the beloved minister of the New Covenant, telling us that obeying God's law is a part of how we love one another and how we love the Lord Himself. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself tells you that if you think He came to abolish the law and the prophets, stop thinking that way and start thinking differently. He has the authority to tell you how to think. And He says, so think the way I'm telling you to think. Don't think that I hate the law. I love the law. I've come to fulfill it. As a matter of fact, if you think loving the law and obeying the law is legalism, let me tell you something. Then Jesus Christ is the biggest legalist who's ever lived. Because He loved God's law and He kept God's law. We have a book, a little pamphlet in the back, in the foyer, written by a man named Robert Spinney. The title of the pamphlet is, Are You Legalistic? And I love how he begins his pamphlet there. If you haven't picked it up, I'd encourage you to do so. It's edifying reading. He was a professor in a Christian university at one point. And he opens by telling this story about how he was, they were studying the Puritans in a class that he was teaching. And he was all excited about it. He says, but apparently he was the only one. He says his students weren't getting very excited at all. And finally, one day, he asked them the question. He says, was there something wrong with the Puritans? You almost seem to like these people. And one of his students piped up after a brief, awkward pause and says, well, you know, the Puritans were legalistic. And he says, they were legalistic? Yeah, they were legalistic. Looked at the class and said, how many of you think that the Puritans were legalistic? He said, almost all the hands went up. So he wrote the word legalistic in big letters on the chalkboard and said, would someone please give me a definition of what legalism is? Nothing but crickets. Nobody could give him an answer. And finally, somebody choked out this answer. He said, can't you tell me what the word means? And finally, this young man spoke up and says, well, they, that is the Puritans, they were just so concerned with obeying God all the time. So Spinney responded, isn't it good to obey God all the time? What's wrong with obedience? And finally, a student, after an awkward pause, says, I think he convinced us that we really don't know what the word legalism means. And he went on to say this. Finney says this, quote, "Let me tell you about these students. Although this was a conservative Christian college, they rarely used the word justification. And they even more rarely used the words regeneration and sanctification. But my students could deploy the word legalism with the ease and confidence that comes with frequent use. Since that day, numerous conversations have persuaded me that those students were not unusual. Legalism is a word that we Christians throw around with reckless abandon. It seems like every churchgoer can use the word legalistic with zest. Yet when I ask Christians to define the concept, I invariably get mumbled and imprecise answers. If you ask 10 Christians to define legalism, you would likely receive 10 different answers." End of quote. Brothers and sisters, again, if loving God's law and obeying God's law is legalism, then Jesus is the greatest legalist who's ever lived. There's a great difference between evangelical obedience to God's law versus legal obedience to God's law. There's a massive distinction between obeying God's law as a covenant of works versus obeying it as a rule of Christian duty. So it's good and right to rejoice in the law of God in the inward man if you're in Christ, which leads me to the second application. And if you've been asleep, this is the one I want you to wake up for more than any other, because I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. You must view obedience to God's law as both a duty and a delight. You must view obedience to God's law as both a duty and a delight. Do you know there's only two times that you should obey God? When you feel like it and when you don't. Right? How many of you ever are honest enough to say, sometimes I don't feel like obeying God? I very often don't feel like obeying God. How many of you men who go to work and the ladies who go to work have a job? How many of you don't feel like getting up every morning? Do you get up anyway? You get up anyway because if you don't, you can't just say to your boss, I just don't feel like coming in today. Well, if you live by your feelings, you're going to lose your job. You're going to get fired, right? So duty compels you to do something even though you don't feel like it. Does that turn you into some kind of hypocrite? Or is it right that you should say, hey, duty's going to carry me today despite what I feel? The same is true of God's truth and of God's law. I should do it even when I don't feel like it, which requires me, yes, to die to myself. But nonetheless, it is good and right and holy to do what is right just because it's right, even if I don't feel like doing it. Sometimes when I'm tempted to sin, it is helpful for me to stop and go, wait a minute, what is this? God calls it sin. Therefore, despite the fact my flesh wants to yield to it, God says it's sin, and so therefore I'm going to flee from it because God tells me to repent of sin. So duty carries you when you don't feel like obeying the Lord. That being said, it is good and right for us to learn to delight in obeying the Lord. Think about the Lord Jesus himself. It is my food and my drink to do the things that please my Father. It's why I get up in the morning. It's because I get to do what my Father wants me to do. Point being this, what is the difference between duty and delight? Duty says I have to. Delight says I get to. I get to. So let me go over the law very quickly and explain to you what it is that the law of God's telling us and what it means to delight in it. Okay? You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment, that tells you you are forbidden to worship any other god. You're not able to worship any other gods because there are no other gods. They're all false creations of men. But you know what that also means? It means positively you get to worship the one true and living God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you get to. That's delight in the first commandment. Second commandment, you shall make for yourself no graven image, means you do not worship God in ways contrary to his word or not specified in his word. You are to limit yourself to the way he's told you to worship him. But positively, that means you get to worship God the way he's told you to. You get to hear the word preached and read. You get to pray and you get to sing his praises and you get to take the Lord's table together. You get to worship God in the way he's ordained. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain means you are forbidden to profane or dishonor his name. But you know what it means? You have the privilege of extolling and magnifying his name. And showing his glory to the world and honoring him. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That least favorite of all the Ten Commandments. It implies that you must not forget the day so that you profane it. But Isaiah 58 tells us, not only should we remember the Sabbath day as our duty, it says, make it your delight. Delight in the day by delighting in the one who's the Lord of the Sabbath. Let me spell this out for you. It means this. We don't look at it and go, man, today I have to rest from my normal labors and I have to worship God with his assembled church. Woe is me. My life is so hard. Here's delight. You ready? Today I get to rest from my normal labors. Today I get to worship God with his saints. Today I get to have the word of God preached to me. Today I get to sing the praises of my God with his people because I love him so much. Because he's worth singing about and he's worth singing to. Today I get to gather with my brothers and sisters around the throne of grace as we join our hearts in prayer. Today I get to commune with God and his people as we gather around the Lord's table. Today I get to take a most holy nap and I don't have to feel guilty for it. Today I get to spend my time with some of my favorite people in all the earth. Today I get to have people in my home. And after that, I get to do some soul-enriching Sabbath reading. I get to do those things. Today, I get to taste a little bit of heaven here on earth. Honor your father and mother. Means, yes, you must respect your parents and obey them. But you also have the privilege of repaying them when they're old for their upbringing of you. And that is our privilege. That's our honor. Not just our duty. You shall not murder. Yes, requires that you not take the life of anyone else unjustly, but it also gives you the privilege of respecting life, honoring life, protecting life, defending the innocent. It's a manly thing to defend women and children. It's a good thing. It's a delightful thing. You shall not commit adultery. Yes, forbids all forms of sexual immorality, forbids all forms of pornography. Yes, absolutely. But you know what? It also means you get to guard your purity and you get to guard the purity of everyone else around you. It means that you get to treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. For married couples, obedience to this command is found in the joys of the marriage bed. You are free to enjoy those delights because of these things. The opposite of you shall not steal is you have the privilege of giving to those who are in need as you are able to do so. You shall not lie means you always get to tell the truth. You have the privilege of being men and women of integrity. The world would be a less complicated place if people were honest. You shall not covet means that you have the joyful privilege of being content with who God has made you to be and the things he's provided for you. Let me put it this way. I get to repent of my sins. You ever thought about that? Not just I have to repent of them. I get to. And yes, that means I've got to humble myself. That means I need to have a broken and contrite heart. But you know what else? It means I get to confess my sin and I get to forsake them. Blessed riddance! Because I'm sick to death of sin. And you know what? I get to pursue holiness. And I get to pursue moral purity. And I get to be a little more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. That's what it is to delight in his commandments. That's what John means when he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. What a joy to be able to pursue holiness because God commands us to. Third, I'm almost done. Third, you'll never understand your liberty in Christ until you first understand your slavery to Christ. Next week, God willing, I'm going to dive into Romans 14. We're going to begin expounding upon Christian liberty. I'm going to take four Lord's days to do it. What is this liberty in Christ thing that's all over our New Testaments? Why does it matter? Why is it important? What is it? What's it mean? But I find it noteworthy that before Paul gets to Romans 14, he first wrote Romans 6 and he wrote Romans 13. Romans chapter 6, he tells us that we as born-again Christians are the slaves of righteousness. Then here in Romans 13, he reminds us that the Ten Commandments serve as a rule of duty for our Christian conduct. And then and only then does he talk about our liberty in Christ. Here's my point. Until you understand that you're a slave of Christ, you can't understand what it is to be a free man in Christ. Because I'm bound to him, your Christian liberty is the latitude God gives you within the boundaries of his moral law. And until you understand that, you're not going to understand Christian liberty. Because Christian liberty isn't the freedom just to do whatever you want. It's the freedom to enjoy God's gifts within the boundaries God himself has established. Fourth and finally, the summation of God's moral law is the motivation behind all evangelism. Now, you've probably noticed before, I don't know if you ever thought about it, in the Ten Commandments, there's no commandment that says, thou shalt share Jesus with your lost friends and neighbors. That being said, the motivation for doing so is found right there. Because why should you evangelize the lost? Number one, because you love the Lord. Number two, because you love your fellow man. And that's the motivation behind it. You notice what we said today. Paul in Romans 13 tells us we are indebted to one another to show love to one another. Have you ever thought that you're indebted to the lost men and women around you to share the gospel with them? So Paul viewed himself. It's in Romans 1 verses 13 to 15. Listen to it. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, listen to what he says in verse 14. I am a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Do you hear what he's saying? I owe you a debt of love to tell you about Jesus. Because I have received mercy when I was an undeserving sinner. And I want you to obtain the same mercy I've received. And that is why I desire to give you the gospel. If we looked at evangelism, not as a burdensome duty, but rather as a love debt that we owe to others, because God has been so merciful to us, I wonder if we'd be much more zealous to evangelize than we are. That I owe this debt to you to tell you, to warn you to flee from the wrath that is to come and tell you there's only one way to flee from that, and that's by fleeing to Christ. May God grant us grace to dispel our apathy that we share about telling the lost about Jesus, and grant us grace to see it as a debt we owe to God and a debt we owe to our fellow man. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness and your goodness to us. We thank you for your holy law, and we thank you for your holy gospel, and for the way in which these two things sweetly comply with one another. Help us to be a people zealous for your law, not as a means of obtaining salvation, but as a means of showing you how much we love you and our fellow man, how much we love them. Do this for your glory and to make us more like Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.